Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would open it up to us, help us to understand it. Would your spirit apply it to our hearts, that our lives might reflect more of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last 4 weeks, we've been working through the five great solas of the Reformation and thinking about those wonderful gospel truths that were rediscovered 500 years ago. Of course, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the rest of the reformers wouldn't have recognized those five statements if you'd have said, Mr. Calvin, which of the five solas is your favorite? He would have scratched his head, because they were put together later at the end of the Reformation to sum up its key truths. But they do that beautifully. And they show us, actually, where the key battle of the Reformation lay. It's all about how we can know that we can stand confidently before God on the final day. That's where the key battle of the Reformation was. That's why we started with the Bible, because it's only in the pages of the Bible that the great truths about how God's righteousness can be ours can be clearly seen. And the process of that we've looked at over the last 3 weeks, haven't we? The ability for us to stand confidently before God on the day of judgment without fear can only be ours through grace alone, because God in his mercy has done all the work. By faith alone, because of the deadness of our own hearts, we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. And in Christ alone, because only through the perfect life and substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, that perfect Son of God, can our guilt and sin be atoned for. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, unpacked in the scriptures alone. I hope you found those truths encouraging, because they are life-changing if we understand them rightly. And today we come to the fifth of those statements. The fact that God's righteousness can be ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as proclaimed in the scriptures alone, is for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. That's what we'll be singing in our last hymn in a few minutes' time. That's our focus today. And to help us think through that, I want to ask three questions. Here's the first one. What is the glory of God? Secondly, how does the gospel demonstrate the glory of God? And thirdly, how should our lives reflect the glory of God? So firstly then, what is the glory of God? I was speaking to my dad on the phone the other day. At the end of our conversation, he kind of randomly rather asked who had painted the picture, the Monarch of the Glen. I said, I don't know. I said, ask Siri, ask Google. They'll have the answer before you. But I don't care how powerful a computer you search through or what kind of database you can access. It is impossible to adequately describe or define the glory of God. We can't do it. We should at least try, though, shouldn't we? Because unless we understand something of the glory and majesty of God, we'll stand no chance at all in responding to God in the right way. And given who God is, that is incredibly important. Now, God's glory is not an easy thing to pin down, because God's glory is something that God has, something that's intrinsic to his being, but is also something that he shows, and it's kind of hard to split the two up. So whilst the Bible speaks about God's glory being revealed through different means and experienced in different ways, fundamentally, God's glory is who he is. One writer puts it this way: the glory of God carries us to the heart of all that is essential to his being as God, his divine majesty, his sheer godness. We'll see in a moment some of the ways that God's glory can be seen, but fundamentally he is glorious because who he is. He is infinite, without limitation. He is eternally self-existing. He depends on nothing else for his life and needs nothing else for his perfect contentment and joy. God is immutable, always consistent, never changing. He is omnipresent, being everywhere at the same time, omniscient, knowing and understanding all things, and omnipotent, having all power and might and authority to do anything he desires. Now, we could spend weeks just unpacking those truths, but we start to see, don't we, just how different God is compared to us. And then if we start to add to those things the characteristics of God, his unending love, his truthfulness, his holiness, righteousness, grace, his mercy, his creativity, his patience, his kindness, his generosity. The picture we get is of a God who has everything we desire and who is everything we long to be. He's a God of absolute perfection, of ultimate power, an unending love who was and is to come. That is our God. You're getting a sense of his otherness and his beauty this morning. I hope so. This is the glory of God, his immensity, his power, his godness is his glory. Now, some people think in abstract concepts more easily than others, but God has not left himself without witness through creation and throughout history, so that his creations, his creatures, us, might see his glory revealed. And we see that plenty of times in the Old Testament, don't we? With those visible phenomena that accompanied the manifestation of God's glory. Think back to the pillar of fire and cloud that led the people of Israel out of Egypt. The way the cloud descended with thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai and thundered so much that the people were fearful for their lives. Think about the way that the glorious presence of God filled the tabernacle and then later the temple when it was built by Solomon. Even the priest couldn't enter because the presence and glory of God was so overwhelming. And you'll see just how immense it is, how incredible it is to be near, to get a glimpse of the glory of God. But God's glory is also revealed through his name. Nehemiah 9 verse 5. Blessed is your glorious name. We think about the names of God, it tells us something of God's glory. It may be exalted above all blessings and praise. God's glory is also seen in his people. Ephesians 3:21, Paul praises God that God's glory is seen in the church, in changed lives, in their witness, in their service, as he brings people to himself. God's glory is seen, understandably, in heaven. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? Speaking of the new creation, the Apostle John writes this, Revelation 21:23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. God's glory is revealed in the whole world too. Isaiah 6 verse 3, the angels around the throne are crying out, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. And perhaps that's the easiest way for us to grasp. God's glory is seen through his works in creation. Psalm 19 verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And most perfectly, of course, God's glory was revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We read these verses last week. Hebrews 1 verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Through history, in various ways, the glory of God has been revealed. And if we are to live rightly in God's world and approach him rightly through faith, we need to stop and contemplate the glory of God. God is not our mate or our pal. He is awesome and mighty. Sometimes when I'm standing on the edge of a cliff looking out across the ocean or I get a sense of the vastness of the sea and my own insignificance. Now that's just compared to the sea. You gaze out into space and the difference is even more vast. So I don't know where it is for you, whether it's on a cliff looking at the ocean or on a mountaintop seeing the great vistas or staring up into a dark sky night and trying to count the stars. Maybe it's too... When you kneel at the communion rail and ponder what God has done. When you hear a glorious piece of music being played. Wherever it is for you that you get a sense of the godness of God and the smallness of you. That's a great place to be. You start to sense God's glory in those things. But we need to see more than God's size. Like Lucy in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. We need to realize that God isn't safe. Like a tame tabby cat. He is a roaring lion, a consuming fire, a holy, righteous God, all-powerful, glorious, before whom we rightly need to stand in awe and be rightly afraid. That's something of the glory of God. Second question then, how is the glory of God revealed in the gospel? How do we see it in those great Reformation truths? Well, they point out to us, don't they, that the righteousness of God is only ours by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Despite our sinfulness and God's holiness, Christ's death on the cross in our place makes it possible for us to be saved and to approach this holy and glorious God with confidence. Jesus takes the punishment we deserve so that through faith in Christ's finished work, we might receive Christ's righteousness as a gift. Now that's a wonderful thing, to come to that point in our lives where we understand that and we grab hold, we reach out by faith and say, Jesus, you did that for me. That's a great moment. But where did that faith start? Was there some spark in us that enabled us to respond to God's offer of forgiveness in Jesus? Well, 2 weeks ago, George reminded us that we are saved by faith alone because ultimately there is nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation, nothing at all. He said, actually, it's not just we are helpless, that we are dead. Dead people don't do any work. There is a huge price to be paid. We are paupers. There's a huge price to be paid, and because we are spiritually dead, we can do nothing for it. Before we are in Christ, we neither know God nor desire him in any way. So how did faith begin in us? Well, the Bible tells us that faith too is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 is, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. In Christ, God did all the work to deal with our sin, but he also opened our eyes and drew us to himself. And without that divine work, we would never have responded to his gracious offer. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you didn't accept God's offer because you thought about it more carefully than other people, or because you are more spiritually sensitive than other people, or because you are better or more moral or more open to God than other people. God did all the work. He opened your eyes. He drew you to himself. He allowed you to hear the gospel message. He planted that seed of faith, and then by his Spirit he fanned that seed of faith into flame until you came to Christ. God did all the work. All of it. You did nothing. Because you could do nothing. And neither could I. And God saved me. So who should get the glory and the praise for saving helpless sinners? Evangelists, vicars, authors, musicians, the writers of the Bible itself, us? No. God did all the work. And so he alone deserves the glory and the thanks and the praise. How does the gospel reveal the glory of God? It reveals the glory of God because everything to do with our salvation is a gift of God. We do nothing except receive. So how should we reflect the glory of God then? That's the case. If God is glorious, if the gospel is glorious and reflects God's glory, what about us? How should we reflect the glory of God? The shortlist for the BBC Sports Personality of the Year came out this week. On the list are men and women who have achieved some great things this year, breaking records, winning medals, claiming world titles. But when it comes to receiving the awards, the winners, when they come up on stage, will stand there and they will thank a whole bunch of people, won't they? They'll thank their parents, their coaches, their teammates, everyone else who made that success possible. And it's right that they do, because they couldn't have done it alone. And so for us, having been saved entirely by God's sovereign work, the very least we must do is to make sure that people realise that when we tell them we are Christians, that it's all because of what God has done. That we have been forgiven, adopted into God's family, given his Holy Spirit, promised eternal life out of God's grace. Not out of anything to do with us. All of the glory, not some of it, but all of the glory, all of the praise needs to go to God who has done all things well. But as those of you who are parents and grandparents know, there is a huge difference between saying thank you and being thankful. That's right, isn't it? Your child receives a present from someone and you say thank you. They go, thank you. They've said the words, but it isn't coming from their heart. Anyone can say thank you. Showing thankfulness is an ongoing action. And in the same way, if we have received such a glorious salvation from such a generous God, then our thankfulness should overflow in many, many ways. That's why we had that reading from Colossians 3 this morning. Paul is writing to people who have been saved by Christ, spiritually raised by Christ and seated at the right hand of the Father, set free from the penalty of sin by Christ, adopted by faith in Christ into God's family. And he's writing to say, be thankful. And this is what your thankfulness should look like. And part of his argument is that members of God's family who will one day share in the glory of God, we now need to be reflecting God's glory to the world. So verses 1 to 3, he calls for a new mindset. He says, set your hearts, your desires, your wills on things above. Paul says they are now, spiritually speaking, with Christ in glory, where you will be for all eternity. Fix your heart there. Don't let the things of the world get in the way. Fix your heart and mind there. We lit that first Advent candle earlier on to remind us that the time is counting down before Jesus returns. And when he does, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. We will be made perfect when we see Christ face to face, if we've trusted in him. And the ongoing work of a Christian is now to grow in that likeness now. The big Bible word is sanctification, is being made holy. So Paul is saying that's what you're going to be. Don't waste time chasing after things in this world which will ultimately be swept away. Have a new mindset. Cultivate heavenly desires. Seek more and more of God's glory because you're going to be sharing it for all eternity. Verses 5 to 11, that new mindset, that new heart means that Christians should live and act in a different way to the world around. We were once, Paul says in Romans, objects of wrath, deserving his punishment. But since we've been saved, washed clean, forgiven of our sin, we're not to go back to that way anymore. We're to kill off, therefore, the things that belong to our earthly nature. Because now we have a heavenly nature. Now, Paul's not saying you need to stop being human. You know, that's part of God's glorious creation. The things of our bodies, our physical needs. It's not saying that they're unimportant at all. He's talking about our earthly nature here, which spawns desires and actions that run counter to God. But since we've been rescued by God, given the gift of faith and all the blessings that come with it, we are to live holy lives from now on. What does that look like? Well, he says, some things to take off. Don't engage in sexual immorality. Don't be lustful or greedy. As Christians, the way we speak must be different too. There should be no swearing, no coarse language, not using the Lord's name in vain. Because God is pure, we're to fight with God's help to rid ourselves of anger and rage and malice and slander. Should be no gossiping going on. We're to speak the truth because God speaks the truth. We're not to discriminate against different people of nations or backgrounds or social class because none of those things matter in God's economy. And as well as putting things off, Paul says, put some things on in their place. Verses 12 to 14, there's a new way of living here. A wonderful description of the kind of attributes we need to grow in if we are disciples of Jesus. And they are glorious things, aren't they? All things that point us to God and his glory. Who has more compassion or kindness or patience than God? Who was more humble and gentle than the Lord Jesus? Who is more willing to forgive than our Heavenly Father? Whose love is greater than our Father in heaven? Who out of that love sent Jesus to be our Saviour? We're to grow in those things, compassion, kindness, patience, gentleness, love. To forgive others as we have been forgiven. And it's not just to take place in church. Although verses 15 to 17 say, yeah, well, when you're here, when you're gathered together as God's people, you're supposed to live in a way that encourages one another. Do that through your singing, through your words, your actions. But everywhere, in all you do, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the workplace, at home, walking the dog, doing the washing up, helping the neighbour. All things, do all things, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are to live lives of thankfulness, of love, of service, because that is how God treats us. Our Creator, our Sustainer, our saving God is utterly glorious and perfect in every way. God's glory has been revealed through the world, through the work of salvation, most perfectly in the Lord Jesus and in the gospel itself. And as a response to God's gracious mercy to us, our response must be to seek to bring glory to him in all we do, to reflect more of his glory to the world in our lives and in our characters. And a wonderful thing happens when we do that. When we make our lives about him and not about us, we find greater peace and joy and contentment than in anything else. See, creation is not about you and it's not about me. God did not create the world for our benefit, and he didn't save us because we were so valuable. All of God's actions are for his greater glory, because he alone, out of everything in the universe, deserves praise and glory and honour. And when we realise that, when we see our smallness compared to the majesty and glory of God, when we see that through salvation, through creation, and through our lives, that God is to be praised and glorified, then we bring ourselves in line with God's eternal purposes. Those of you that are into woodwork know that it's much easier to cut things with the grain of the wood than it is against it. If you're a swimmer, it's much easier to swim in the same direction as the river or the tide than it is against it. All of a sudden you find yourself kind of free. And when God and his glory is at the centre of our lives, that's what we find ourselves doing. Living the way we were designed to live. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Serving him, making him known in the world, giving God alone the glory, then we find ourselves the greatest joy. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us, getting the praise he deserves, when we are most satisfied in him. And when we are most satisfied in him, not only do we receive great blessings, but God gets the glory he deserves. At the end of many of his compositions, Johann Sebastian Bach wrote three words: Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory alone of God. He knew that his prodigious talents were ultimately gifts from God that he wanted to be used for the glory of God. And what a great motto to have through life. Soli Deo Gloria. It's how we live, giving God the glory. It's how we speak, giving God the glory. Let's take the time to contemplate God's glory so we see him as he is and respond rightly to him too. Let's thank him for the grace and favour he's shown us in Christ. And then let's seek to live lives to the glory of God alone.